We're back in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, as we read earlier in our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 12, looking at the last section here of Hebrews chapter 12. I mentioned to you a while back that there are some that believe that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is a sermon that was delivered, orally delivered, and then written down and recorded for us. And some of those who say that the sermon actually ends right here at the end of chapter 12, and that chapter 13 is an addendum that is inspired by God but was written later. Now, not everybody says that, but some people say that, and I think it's mainly because the language changes so much from chapter 12 to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is just strong exhortation, strong. The life of faith looks like this. It's an application of so much of the doctrine and theology that has been talked about throughout this rich book of Hebrews. And it seems that chapters 1 through 12 seem cohesive, seem like they could very possibly have been just one sermon, where verses that we're looking at today are sort of the crescendo of the whole sermon. He kind of pulls together just a lot of things he's said and refers to. Not sure of all that, but the point is, this is a very incredible statement at the end of chapter 12. And I know when I read it to you, if that's the first time you've seen it, it might have sounded somewhat confusing. It might have sounded, what is he talking about? I mean, it just has that kind of a, you got, let me sort this out kind of feel to it. And hopefully we can do that this morning. As you know, this book has been about the superiority of Christ, that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. There's nothing greater in the universe than Christ. There's no one greater in the universe than Jesus Christ. This book exalts Christ. It's a very Christocentric book. Everything is about Jesus and the importance and significance and greatness of Jesus, this God-man that has come into the world. If you've been with us through portions of this, you may recall, like in chapters 1 and 2, he's better than the angels. Better than the angels. To the Jewish mind, angels were pretty important. But Jesus Christ, the writer says, is better and greater than the angels. He created them. He's greater than Moses, chapter 3 says. Moses, that's the big guy of Judaism. And he's greater than Moses. Moses served in his house. Jesus made the house that Moses served in. Chapter 4, Jesus gives us a better rest than the Sabbath rest. The rest that he gives is pictured by the Sabbath rest. Chapter 5, Jesus is a better priesthood, a better mediator than the Old Testament priest. They were sinful. They had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could even go into the presence of God. He is sinless. He can take you into the very presence of God. He's greater than this guy Melchizedek, which we don't think much about much in our thinking, but yet he was a type of Christ. Christ fulfilled the kind of priest that Melchizedek was. He was a priest before the Levitical priesthood to the nations. And that's what Christ is. Not just to the Jews, like the Levites were, but to the nations. The new covenant is better than the old covenant, chapter 8 says. The covenant that Christ brought in is better than the covenant that Moses brought in. Chapter 9, Jesus is a better mediator. Sort of said that already, but the point is, Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is perfect. Jesus doesn't need anybody to sacrifice, atone for his sin, because he is sinless. His sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice, better than bulls and heifers and lambs and goats, because those couldn't complete the job. They were just pictures of what Christ would do once and for all. The sacrifice of excuse me, the then we come, that was in chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, we come to a chapter on faith. Faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It was never about works of the law of pleasing God. It was faith and trust. And what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 11 is showing that faith of these Old Testament saints is the same faith that you and I have. It's a gift of God. It's a believing in things hoped for. It's trusting in things not seen. It's the same faith, Old and New Testament. It's not something new in the New Testament. Finally, in chapter 12, we've come to the conclusion of this section. And run the race, he says. And he goes on in this chapter to really give us some defining things regarding running this race that has been set before us. But the whole point of Hebrews has been that Jesus Christ is superior. If you want to know about the greatness of Christ, you want to know what's in the book of Hebrews. And to these Jewish readers who are contemplating turning back into Judaism, he's, no, you don't want to go there. Jesus is better, superior to anything Jewish. They were just pictures and shadows. He's the fulfillment of everything. Cling to Jesus. Don't cling to shadows. Don't cling to pictures. Don't go back to the ABCs. Go to maturity. Go to Christ, he tells them throughout the letter. The word for in verse 18, you see that in verse 18 of chapter 12? That connects this last section to things that have been previously said. When you see a word for, it's a connecting word. Because would be a way to say it. And so you want to go back and just look in some of the things he has said here in chapter 12 that brings us to this crescendo of the, if this was a sermon, this crescendo of this sermon. And what we've seen in chapter 4 in the flow, like I said earlier, it's run the race that has been set before you. You run it with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus, looking to him, recognizing that you're going to need endurance because the race is hard. Chapters in verses 3 through 11, he tells us that you're going to encounter hostility just as Christ encountered hostility. But understand that hostility, verses 3 through 11 say, is the discipline of God. That's kind of a challenging statement for us, but it's also a comforting statement at the same time. This hostility of sinners against you, this willful acts of sinners against you, is really a sovereign God who's in control. He's bringing his discipline into your life. The discipline of God. Understand what that word means. That means pedagogy. That means everything that you would do to cultivate the heart of a child. It's not just spanking the child when they do wrong. It's not just that. It's also teaching a child and protecting a child. It's also instructing a child. It's everything you would do to educate and to influence a child as a child grows up. And we're called sons. And he says he disciplines those he loves. He disciplines us as sons in that section. And sometimes it's for sin. And sometimes it's just to teach us and educate us and cause us to be more dependent on him and less dependent on ourselves. He came to chapter 12, verse 12, and he says, "Run, keep running, keep running. These trials are not meant to slow you down. They're not meant to cause you to lay down on the track and give up, but keep running. Run tough, as we said last week. Help others in the race as well." But I think the word for in verse 18 really connects specifically to a statement made in verse 15. And if you'll look at that verse with me, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12. We saw this last week, but he makes a statement, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." As you look over your church, he's saying, it's the word for overseer. It's the word that's used of an elder. We're all given this responsibility to look over the church and be sure that people aren't going to come short of the grace of God. People who may may, in profession only, be a Christian, not in possession. In other words, they really don't know Christ. They just come to the church. They just identify with Christians. They just associate with Christians. Maybe they grew up in the church, and they're just there because they grew up in the church. Or maybe their families have always gone to church, and they've just gone to church with them. See to it that those people don't fall short of the grace of God. See to it that people who are kind of, as Elijah said, between two opinions, make sure no one falls short or comes short of the grace of God. That's not just the pastor's job, that's everybody's job, to know those around us, to be concerned about those around us in the body of Christ. That no root of bitterness springing up. I took you back to the book of Deuteronomy last week and showed you that, specifically talking about Jews going into apostasy. It's not talking about just about people being bitter in the church and that root running through the church. No, it's talking about the influence that people who are on the danger of becoming apostates. Apostate is somebody that knows the truth. They know the gospel. They have full knowledge of the truth, and yet they turn away. That's an apostate. And that's what we're talking about there. No root of bitterness, that root that gets into the body of Christ, and it can have a negative impact on the church when you have people like that. The tares among the wheat. He uses the example of Esau in verse 16. Esau was one who grew up in a family that had the truth. He grew up in a family where he was exposed to Scripture. He was exposed to the covenant. He was exposed to the things of God. He was one who knew all those things, but he had no interest in them at all. It was just outward, but it was not inward. And the opportunity came for him to sell his birthright, for he was the firstborn. He sold his birthright. He had no interest in the things of God, so what did it matter? I'd rather live for the moment. I'd rather live for the temporal. I'd rather have a nice meal. He was sensual. He lived by his feelings. He did not live for the things of God. He fell short of the grace of God. He's using him as an illustration of one who's done that. He was a man who was, as you see in verse 16, immoral and godless. And then verse 17, it said he desired afterwards, he desires to repent, he desires to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it. And I told you this, and this is very important. It is not talking about the blessing. It is talking about repentance. He sought for repentance with tears. He could not find it. Folks, I think he's a great illustration of Hebrews 6:3, that controversial passage and following, 6:3 and following, 6:6, those verses in Hebrews 6 that are so controversial in Hebrews 6. I think he's a great illustration of Hebrews 6, one who is enlightened, one who has full knowledge, one who turns away and can't come back. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And an apostate, one who turns away with full knowledge and full information and full, I don't know what point that is in anybody's life, but I believe Esau reached that point. And you can harden your heart to such a point where God will just simply give you over, give you over. I don't know when that is. I don't know what point that happens. But to me, that seems to be the hard warnings. There's been about five hard warnings. We're going to look at the fifth one today of the book of Hebrews that certainly do not apply to Christians. The language is just too strong. It's talking about unbelievers in the midst of this Hebrew congregation, just as we have unbelievers in the midst of our church, and all churches have unbelievers in their midst. It's a warning to those who are in danger of becoming so hardened that they can't repent when they want to. I don't know when that is, but I do believe that is what Scripture says. Jesus said it about the Pharisees. I didn't plant those guys. I didn't plant those guys. Just let them go. Ephraim has gone after idols. Let her go. I don't know what point that is, but I believe you can come to that point. We come this morning to verses 18 through 19. So the point is, 4. So what are we saying? Don't be like Esau. Don't be like Esau. Don't come short of the grace of God. As we move into verses 18 through 29. You have been exposed to the truth, he is saying to this congregation. Yes, you've made a profession of faith even. Yes, and persecution has gotten hard, yes. There's hostility against you, yes. And it's getting more and more, yes. But don't go back into Judaism. Don't fall back into Judaism. Don't run to the safety of the synagogue, because that's acceptable. Christianity is not in this particular culture and time. Jews hated Christians. Romans were beginning to show hostility toward Christians as well. So don't go back. If I were to give a title to this section, I would say, the gospel is better than you realize, and rejecting it is worse than you think. I think that's a good title. The gospel is better than you realize. 18 through 24. Rejecting it is worse than you think. 25 through the end of the chapter. I've said this to you before. There are two religions in the world, only two. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. I know you think there's a lot more, but there really isn't. There's only two. The religion of human achievement basically says, it comes in many labels, it says that a man or a woman can be made right before God by their own efforts. That we have within ourselves the resources to make ourselves right with a holy God. We can do that by keeping rules. We can do that by depriving ourselves of certain things. We can do that by engaging in certain rituals. We can give money. We can go to church. We can do all kinds of things. That's what the religion of human achievement says. You can please God by what you do. Every religion in the world, every cult in the world falls under the religion of human achievement, but not Christianity. Christianity falls under the religion of divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment teaches that we can do nothing, do absolutely nothing to deserve or earn a right standing before God. Our works are useless in terms of our salvation. In terms of our justification, our works are useless. Sanctification, yes, but in terms of being made right before God, our works add nothing. We don't have the resources within ourselves to make ourselves right with God. We are spiritually bankrupt. The righteousness that we need is not our own, because we don't have any. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, and that's in Christ. And that's what the religion of divine accomplishment says. Christ came and did it all. He did it all for us. He even provides the faith we need to respond to it. I can't even muster that up. I am so dead in my sin that he must regenerate. He must do a work in me to create that faith that he requires. Only Christianity fits under the religion of divine accomplishment. All other religions in the world, human achievement. That's the question you ask when they come to your door. How is a person made right with God? And if it's anything other than faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's a false, man-made religion. See, this passage this morning illustrates both of those religions. You will notice in verses 18 through 21, we're talking about a mountain. A mountain. It doesn't tell you the name of that mountain in verses 18 through 21, but what's being talked about there is from Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We're talking about Mount Sinai. We're talking about a physical mountain, a mountain that you can actually touch. Physical, like I can touch this podium. It's a physical mountain. That mountain represents a religion of human achievement. The second mountain is described in verses 22 through 24. It's Mount Zion. It's a spiritual mountain. It's not a mountain that you could walk up and touch like this. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's heavenly. And it speaks of a religion of divine accomplishment. That's in verses 22 through 24. And then in verses 25 through 29, a warning of what will happen to you if you reject Mount Zion. That's a very simple outline to this difficult portion of Hebrews 12. Let's look at the passage. Notice in verse 18, the religion of human achievement. He says to the readers, or if he's preaching a sermon to the audience, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." He says, you're not coming to this mountain. Okay, understand this. He's saying, you in this Hebrew congregation, you're not coming to Mount Sinai. We're not about Mount Sinai here. We're not about the old covenant here. That is not the mountain you're coming to. Why would you want to go back to it like Esau would want to do? Because that's not the mountain I've been bringing you to. I have been bringing you to this mountain that can be touched, meaning this physical mountain, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. He's describing Exodus 19. You need to read that sometime. The children of Israel have come across the Red Sea, miraculous events of that. They've come into the Sinai Desert, to a very rugged terrain in the middle of nowhere. And they're standing before the foot of Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai. God brings them into the wilderness to speak to them. This is an incredible, intense scene. Exodus 19 says, they're told God is going to speak. They're told you better get ready for God to come speak. Purify yourselves, cleanse yourselves, go through all these washings. Don't engage in intimacy in your marriage and don't engage in anything unclean, viewed unclean. You need to be purified because God is going to speak. This is quite a scene because it's blazing fire. Fire usually speaks of judgment in relation to God. Darkness and gloom. It's just, clouds all around it. A whirlwind, a tornado type language. This is quite a scene. This is Mount Sinai. This is lightning and darkness in the middle of the day. And God's presence is descending on a mountain. Verse 19, and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. You see that? People are terrified. They beg that no further words be spoken. They hear trumpets increasing in volume, Exodus 19 says, and they are terrified. I don't know if they could actually understand what God was saying through all the trumpets, but it seems the language in Exodus 19 seems to indicate that it was just in the midst of the trumpet sounding and everything that God is blaring something, saying something to them, speaking to them. Keep in mind, they've been told there's a barrier around this mountain, and don't you cross that barrier. Because a holy God is coming down on that mountain and you have to stay back. You can't cross that barrier. God is other. God is holy. You are not. You cannot approach him. There's everything about this scene that says, stay away. There's everything about this scene that is just terrifying. Because a holy God is in their midst. A holy God is speaking. And so what do? They grab Moses and say, you go talk to him. We can't endure his voice anymore. See that in the next couple of verses later, but it says in verse 20, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. If that's going to happen to a beast, imagine what will happen to us. It's like the veil in the temple. Remember, the veil in the temple separated man from God. This is Old Covenant. Old Covenant, man could not enter into the presence of God. Man could not go before God. God is holy. You are not. You cannot go into his presence. Everything about the Old Covenant says stay away. Even an animal could not approach it. See, God is really exposing them to how different and other he is than them. He's exposing them to their sin. He's brought them into the wilderness to expose them to their sin. And so terrible was the sight that Moses says, I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses was afraid. It's that kind of a scene. It says in verse 21, Moses was exploding with fear and trembling. Imagine Moses, God's spokesman, God's the one that God was using, even he was fear and trembling. And this is what God says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. He reveals his holiness. He reveals their sin. That's what they're at the foot of the mountain being exposed. Their sinfulness. Judaism took these 10 and added much more to it to where you end up with over 630 additional laws to it. But the point is, these laws God gave to the children of Israel. These laws that God gave, and they turned it into a way eventually, and apostate Judaism as a way to somehow make themselves right before God, and somehow by keeping them they could get to God. But the point is, instead of crying out to God for mercy because they could not keep them, they acted like they could keep them, and they could not. Turn to Galatians 3:10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says in Galatians 3:10, Paul is speaking to a group of people very similar, who are apostate, who are on the verge of going into apostasy, going back into Judaism, trying to live under the law. Verse 10, he says, for as many as are the works of the law, in other words, putting themselves under the works of the law, in other words, trying to live according to the works of the law to make themselves right with God, they are under a curse. If you're trying to keep the law, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You see that? If you're going to live under the law, you better keep it, and you better keep it perfectly. That's what he's saying. The law is a curse in the sense that it makes demands on me that I cannot live up to. It makes demands on me that are contrary to my nature. It makes demands on me that are contrary to the desires I have. It makes demands on me to, instead of helping me keep it, the law stirs me up. It just makes me want to sin more. You tell me not to do something, I want to do it, right? I mean, that's how it works. That's how the law works. It stirs us up. The law doesn't give me any help in keeping it. The law doesn't provide me an out. Well, you know, if I just try my best, then maybe God will accept me. Well, he won't. He won't. The law demands perfection. Therefore, it is a curse because we cannot keep it. It offers me no hope, and it offers no forgiveness. It's just put out there in front of me. and showing me how sinful I am. And I could not keep it, and I cannot keep it. Oh, a lot in Judaism began to believe they could. The rich young ruler, when confronted by Jesus, said he kept it all. I mean, that's what a lot of them thought. I just had basically watered it down to some keepable, maneuverable things, and as long as I did those things, I was okay. But the point is, the law revealed the holiness of God and showed us our sin and offered no hope. But the law does do one thing. Go down to verse 24 of Galatians 3. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. See that? The one thing the law did do was lead us to Christ. It points to our need for a Savior. It points to our need for the mercy of God, for God to do something. It causes us to cry, it should cause us to cry out to God for mercy. And so the law leads you to Christ. The law leads you to Mount Zion. The law is good in that sense. It points you to your need for Christ. And that's what happens in verses 22 and following. You cry out for mercy and you're driven to someone who can save you from this curse of the law. Notice in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. See the contrast, the word but. This is the mountain you've come to, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Zion is a hill in Jerusalem. It's not where the temple was built, but it became synonymous with Jerusalem. You're calling, when you say Mount Zion, you're talking about Jerusalem. And it referred to all of Jerusalem. And God uses the word to refer to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, referring to, in this verse we're seeing, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's saying to this congregation, he says, you are not citizens of this world. You are citizens of heaven. You are not citizens of this planet, but you're aliens. This world is not your home. And though you don't have all the blessings of heaven yet, you recognize there's a future hope that you one day will. There are not angels guarding this mountain. Instead, there are myriads of angels praising and worshiping God. We see that in verse 22. Mount Sinai represented the law of God. Mount Zion represents the grace of God. Look in verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. This is what you see in heaven. You see the church. Those who receive an inheritance, the firstborn, whose names are enrolled in heaven. You know, it's not like you got to go to a party and try to break in, sneak in, because you're not on the guest list. No, your name is enrolled in heaven. Every Christian's name before the foundation of the world has been enrolled in heaven. You belong there. Jesus is preparing a place for you there. And to God, the judge of all. He's not our judge, but he is the judge of all, but he's not going to judge us. He's already judged Christ for us. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, referring probably to Old Testament saints. He's already talked about the church previously. So Old Testament saints, their spirits are in heaven. They haven't got their new bodies yet, but they've been made perfect, just like you and I have been made perfect, declared righteous by Christ. So it's a very festive atmosphere. It's not dark and foreboding like Mount Sinai. It's praise and worshiping and angels and, like we sang earlier, glory to God. Verse 24, and Jesus is there, the mediator. He uses the human name of Jesus, our mediator, the God-man, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. A mediator is one who represents the interest of both sides. He is our mediator. We've seen that throughout the book of Hebrews. His blood, the sprinkled blood, because you can't be, there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. His blood is better than the blood of Abel. Do you remember Abel's blood? Abel was killed by his brother, Cain. And God came looking for Abel. He said to Cain, where is Abel? Not that God didn't know, but he asked Cain that question. Am I my brother's keeper, Cain says? He says, your brother's blood cries out from the grave. Your brother's blood, Abel's blood, cries out from the grave for vengeance, for revenge. Why is Jesus' blood better than the blood of Abel? Because Jesus' blood is not crying out for revenge. Jesus' blood is crying out for forgiveness. He hung on a cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His blood is better. God is not seeking revenge. God is seeking to show us mercy and forgiveness. See, no other religion makes a claim like this. No other religion makes a claim to offer forgiveness to sinners. No other religion speaks of God coming down, the mediator, shedding his blood, his own blood, not our blood, but his blood. We deserve to die, but he died in our place. We can't keep that law of Mount Sinai, but he kept it. He fulfilled all of its demands in our place, and he died the death that we should have died. See, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, don't go back to Judaism. What has it got to offer you? It's just darkness and unapproachableness and a law you can't keep, rules you can't keep. Come to Christ, come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city where there's forgiveness. And then finally, I just want to close in this section here, verses 25 and following. If you reject Mount Zion, if you reject this, folks, this is strong language here, very strong language. It's worse than you can imagine to reject Mount Zion. See to it, verse 25 says, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who is speaking? The blood of Christ is speaking, right? The last verse we just read, the blood of Christ speaks. Christ is speaking. Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He's spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is speaking to us. You don't reject Christ. Don't refuse him who is speaking, whose blood was sprinkled for you, who was shed for you. Notice this, pretty interesting what he says in verse 25. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, in other words, when God gave rules at Mount Sinai and people refused to keep those rules and they didn't escape judgment, much less will we be able to escape if we turn from him who warns from heaven. You follow that? Go and look at in the book of Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. This is an interesting little story here. A true event, no doubt, but it's interesting. After the law was given, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, there was a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had been declared that what should be done to him. In other words, this guy is breaking the Sabbath. God has just given this law about the Sabbath, and here's a guy out gathering wood, breaking that law. And they didn't know what to do. What do we do with this guy? We know what the law says, but we don't know what the consequences are. The Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Whoa. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Wow. That was for a violation of the law. To refuse the law brought that kind of a punishment. Verse 25 in Hebrews 12 says, if they refused and they didn't escape, much less will you escape if you refuse. Go look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Notice what it says in Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's the Ten Commandments, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See that? Received a just penalty. That gentleman in Numbers received a just penalty. God is a just God. You break the law, you deserve justice. Folks, I don't want justice, do I? I want mercy. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, this is Hebrews 10, 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That man in Numbers violated the law of Moses. Mount Sinai, he violated that. He dies without mercy, says someone that does that. Notice then he compares it to us. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? See that? That's what Hebrews 10:25 is saying. How will you escape? Much less will you escape if you refuse him who sprinkled his blood for you. Shed his blood for you. If you trample underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace. See that? It's much worse. That man who died in Numbers, he may have just died a physical death for his sin. He may have gone to heaven. I don't know. But the judgment that God brings is much worse if you reject Christ, because it's an eternal death. It's much worse. It's a serious thing to hear God's word and to reject it. It would be much better not to hear it. But to hear God's word and continually reject it, like Esau did, it's much worse. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter, I don't like talking about the doctrine of hell. I don't like that doctrine. But you know what? It's everywhere in the Bible. It's a doctrine that's eternal and final. It's a doctrine that when you read it and you see it on the scripture, you're not loving people if you don't warn them about hell. You're just not loving them. It is, you can't pick and choose what you like in the Bible. I mean, this doctrine is everywhere. Everywhere. Look at this passage in Luke 12. I say to you, my friends, this is Jesus speaking. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Some people want to say, where it says hell in that verse, they want to say that's talking about the grave. Has the authority to cast you into the grave. You see that? The problem is the contrast would not work then. If I should not fear a man because all he can do is kill me and then I just die, how is it any, and then I maybe go and just go into a grave. How is that any different than God killing me and putting me in a grave? You see that? There's a contrast going on in that passage. If you say he's not talking about hell there, he's talking about the grave, well, how is that any different than what a man can do to me? But there's a contrast here, a contrast that you need to fear God. You need to fear God because he can not only kill you, but he can cast you into hell. That's the point. He can cast you into eternal torment. The key word is, after that, cast you into hell. It makes it very clear that there's something after death. I'm compelled, and when I do a funeral, I say, when people are there and we're thinking about death, I am compelled to tell people that and warn people about that. And I get emails and people don't like that, but that is truth. That is truth. You cannot read the Bible and not see that. And this is so strong in this section of the scripture, especially. In fact, Mount Zion makes no sense without Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is why we have Mount Zion. Hell is the reason we have a gospel. Escape the wrath to come. We don't need a gospel if there's no wrath of God. But because there is a wrath of God, we need Mount Zion. We need a gospel. Verse 26, go back to Hebrews 12. See, Jesus gives meaning to the wrath of God. The wrath of God gives meaning to the gospel. Hebrews 12, 26, his voice shook the earth, and his voice shook the earth then, back at Mount Sinai, shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I will not only shake the earth, but also the heaven. He's quoting from Haggai 2:6. One day God is going to shake the entire universe, not just the earth, like he did there. Verse 27 says, this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. One day everything that's created will be destroyed. That's his point. There's a judgment coming, and God will destroy everything, like shaking a fruit tree so the fruit will fall out of it. Everything that is not eternal will fall out of it. Everything that's not nailed down permanently, those that do not know Christ will be shaken up big time. This point. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away and the roar of the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, cast into hell. Just what Jesus said. I don't like that doctrine. But I love the gospel because that doctrine is true. The gospel is good news because that doctrine is true. In verse 28, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, if you're a Christian, you are part of a kingdom that when God does this shaking, you will have refuge. You will be safe. You will not be shaken. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Psalm 125 says, we will not be shaken, and we are to fear him, to offer an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable service with reverence and awe. So our right response is to worship God. To worship God. You know, the more you, whoever you fear is who your hope is in. Follow me on this if you can. If you fear man, it's because your hope is in man, right? You fear man because fear reveals something about you. It reveals your lack of faith. Or where your faith is. You fear man because your hope is in him. You fear, you know he can do something for you or he can do something to hurt you. And so there's a sense in which you fear him because your hope is in him. And he says, don't fear man, but fear God. And the more I fear God, the more my hope is in him. I guess I could say it this way. I know that I deserve hell. I know that at one time I was an enemy of God. At one time I was just on the edge of being cast into hell. That's where my life was headed. That's where your life was headed before you came to Christ. And now that I'm saved, I still think about that and realize that. I still realize how much I deserve that, and yet God is not my, I fear him not because he is my enemy. I fear him because I realize he had the power to do that. I fear him because I and have my hope in him because I realize he had the power also to rescue me from that and deliver me from that. And there's an awe in that. There's an awe that though I deserve hell, and though I was once an enemy of God, now my hope is in the same God that I was once an enemy of and now have been brought in as a son, as a child of God, a refuge. He is my refuge and my strength. It's like in Psalm 130, verse 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Forgiveness causes me to fear him, respect him, revere him, be in awe of him, because he didn't have to do that. Because I deserve hell. And if he marked my iniquities, how could I stand? But he's shown me grace and forgiveness, and that moves us into worship because we realize the truth of verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. See that? A God of judgment, and he will destroy everyone who rejects him. Unforgiven sinners is what populate hell right now, but we're forgiven in Christ. And so to his audience, he's saying, you've come to Mount Zion. Don't turn back. You've come to salvation and forgiveness. Don't turn back. To reject him is to face an eternal judgment. So two applications. If you're not a Christian, you're in danger of apostasy. You've heard the truth. You harden your heart to truth. You're in danger of the judgment this passage is talking about. And to believers, the question is, are you worshiping him and serving him? As this verse says, those are exhortations from this passage. Are you worshiping him with reverence and awe and serving him with gratitude for what he's given? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and time that we've had this morning. Thank you, Father, for these great verses in Scripture that we are able to look at and examine together this morning as we've come to this into this chapter, important chapter in the book of Hebrews. We realize, God, that, Father, these are heavy, weighty verses, but reminding us, Lord, that we can't save ourselves, that we can't satisfy the law, we can't fulfill the law, we can't work our way into heaven. We can only put our trust and faith in the finished work of Christ. And to reject Christ is to bring a horrible judgment, to bring an everlasting and eternal judgment. God, may that cause us to be evangelistic. May that cause us, God, to be more urgent in sharing the gospel with others as we realize that people have the wrath of God hanging over them apart from Christ. Give us compassionate hearts, Lord, to be honest and with people and to share the truth with people, no matter how unpopular, no matter how much opposition we might face. We know, God, that your truth stands, that you are a consuming fire, and that you will judge those who reject you. We love you and praise you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.